From time to time, we have the opportunity to hear from other pastors at Countryside besides just myself, and I really enjoy those times, and I know that many of you do as well. You've communicated how rich it is to be able to receive instruction and teaching and counsel from those who are given by God to shepherd this flock. 20 years ago, Pastor Scott Nickel came to us to work with teens that at that point we didn't have, and appreciated so much just the faithfulness over the course of 20 years that he served as a pastor, primarily directing his attention to youth. Now, currently, Pastor Scott, his main responsibilities are in the area of pastoral care. And that's been really, I think, a rich addition to our body to be able to see that ministry expand. If you're looking for someone to just come alongside you, to pray with you, to encourage you, Pastor Scott is your guy. One of the things that I appreciate so much about Pastor Scott is his direct approach. He is no nonsense. And maybe that's why he's such a good firefighter, is that he sees a fire and sees that that fire doesn't need to continue. Just put it out. And he does the same thing spiritually, and I really appreciate that. On Tuesday, Lord willing, he will not just be Pastor Scott, husband and father. He will be Pastor Scott, grandpa. So we'll see what happens. Scott, you come and you open up the Word of God, and we will allow God to open up our hearts and receive from him what he has.
Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this opportunity just to look into your word. We thank you that you have given us word that speaks clearly to our hearts. And I pray that our hearts, our minds will be open to what you would want us to hear from you this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with me. Help me not be an obstacle in the communication. Help it to clearly come through and help us to walk out of here today challenged by your word with hope. Thank you again for this opportunity that we have this morning to look into it. Direct our minds in Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to begin this morning with just a big thank you. Most of you knew that the pastors went out to the Shepherd's Conference this past week and out in Los Angeles, and we enjoyed some great fellowship and lots of food. And we enjoy just being together as pastors. And I know that that might seem strange for you, that we here, while we're here in ministry, we really don't get together frequently for times of fellowship together as a group of pastors. So we really look forward to this opportunity to get away and spend time together, challenging one another and then being challenged in the word from other pastors. And so I wanted to thank you as my church family for sending all of us out there, because it was really an enjoyable, rich time for us, and we always come back charged, ready to serve and to minister. So I thank you for that. As Mike said, I was pastoring our young people for over 20 years, and about 2 years ago, I kind of transitioned into a more pastoral care responsibility here at church. And we realized that when you have a group of people, you have a lot of needs. And as I have been able to get around and meet with many of you, there's just been a thread of things that have come up. There's been a lot of difficulties that have been communicated by you to me, to where I could pray with you, encourage you. I know there's a whole lot of things going on in people's lives. And I have been struck with the fact of, what do I, as a pastor, what do I, as a fellow believer, share and do in helping you in the struggle that you face? Well, I come to the realization that it's not in me, other than the fact of God's truth, that I can share with you. But nonetheless, there's that burden that we have. I know there are some of you that are struggling with physical problems. I know there's some of you who are struggling with relational problems in your home. I know that some of you are struggling with financial problems.
And I know most of us know that we've seen Nancy Esau promoted to glory. We know the Swansons are dealing with cancer. We know the Shoops are dealing with near death. That's pretty heavy. And I know I'm not the only one here when we think through all of this. It's like, wow, it would really be easy to lose hope, wouldn't it? Really easy. You know, life gets very difficult. And if we're not careful, we begin to lose sight of who we are in Christ. And we begin to sink in the mire of our own difficulties. It's easy to be overcome by all that's going on around us. And there's a human tendency to be influenced by the thinking and the values of the world. When we do this, we begin to adopt some misplaced perspectives that would drive our pursuits. And when those pursuits are then interrupted by difficulty, tough times, struggle, we become unstable. We ultimately lose hope. The reality is that any misplaced trust will end in hopelessness. There's only one place where hope can be found. Anytime we seek hope outside of Christ, we will find ourselves struggling to maintain spiritual vitality and stability. This path will end in frustration and ultimate failure. Hope is very important. It'd be very difficult to live without it. In fact, this is not original with me, but human beings can live 40 days without food. We can, guys. 4 days without water. 4 minutes without air. But we cannot live for 4 seconds without hope. The world looks for hope in everything other than Christ. And that's why there's so much despair. That's why there's so much discouragement, so much depression, ultimately hopelessness in this world. My job as a fireman has intersected many people's lives dealing with anxiety, and the symptoms that result from that, come from that. People are wound very tight, and they're very unstable simply because they're pursuing things that continually fall short of satisfying their expectations. When the storm clouds of difficulty and disaster hit, they're left hopeless. We've seen it over and over again in our world, have we not? I'm somewhat of a news junkie. My wife sometimes gets frustrated at me at that because it just seems like it's the same thing over and over again, isn't it? When you watch the news, okay, I turn on Fox News and I watch it, and it's the same thing over and over again. I don't know why I continue to listen to it, but I guess I'm a news junkie. So I torture myself listening to all the reports about what? The fiscal cliffs, trillions of dollars of debt, cost of gas, nuclear threats, military cutbacks, higher taxes, new strains of flus, mass killings, erosion of the family, weakening Medicare, and let's not forget the ineptness of our Congress. I'm sure you guys have heard that, right? It's always in the news. And that's just part of the list. It goes on and on and on. When a person places ultimate value on their financial portfolio, on pursuing the American dream, the strength of their government, their physical health, or their family relationships, they will soon experience failure because we live in a broken world. And the things and people of this world will fail. Finances will fail. Health will fail. Security will fail. And relationships will fail. And if we're looking for any of these to satisfy us, we will begin to feel hopeless. There is simply no hope outside of Christ. It cannot be found in Cymbalta or the White House. It won't be found there. The Christian is not without hope. If we struggle with feelings of hopelessness, it's because we have placed value on something other than who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. Today, I want to look at a portion of Scripture that addresses some believers who were experiencing some very difficult circumstances, and Peter was writing to encourage them to continue despite their present suffering. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read verses 3 through 9. You follow along as I read these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You may be seated. Let's begin this morning briefly by looking at a little background on this book. Since its inception, the church and its people have been the object of much persecution. From Nero to the Inquisition, Christians have experienced suffering. Peter here writes his letter during the first outbreak of widespread persecution by the hands of the infamous bad guy Nero. It was believed that Nero had such a thirst to build Rome. Rome had already been built, so he wanted to thin it out so they could rebuild it. So he set fires. He would have loved to have been a fireman in Rome at that time. The public suspected Nero was the one who set Rome on fire, so he had to divert that suspicion to someone else. He needed a scapegoat. Who better would be a scapegoat than the Christians? There's already a negative attitude towards them. People thought that they were traitors because they would follow no one but Christ. This is when it all broke loose. Nero would encase Christians in wax and burn them on the stake to light his garden. He would crucify them. He fed them to wild beasts. In fact, both Peter and Paul would die as a result of this hostility towards Christians. Peter would face death just 2 years after writing this epistle. So here Peter addressed his letter to Christians living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, not very close to Kansas. In fact, it's a part of modern-day Turkey. Converts of Paul and those converted on the day of Pentecost probably formed the churches that were established in these cities. These congregations were made up mostly of Gentile people with some Jews. The purpose of this letter, then, was a challenge for these believers who were suffering persecution to stand confident in their faith. You see, it would have been very easy for them to lose hope in the storm clouds of suffering. And Peter wanted to encourage these believers to continue despite the opposition that they were facing. He wanted his readers to live victoriously, even in the midst of hostility, without losing sight of their future inheritance. He wanted them to experience hope. And in our text today, we discover two reasons why believers can be hopeful in a hopeless world. And as I was sitting here this morning, I was thinking, you know, I wear glasses, and a lot of you all wear glasses, some of you don't. But I would dare say that most of us in here today are nearsighted. We're not looking far enough. And so It is my goal this morning for us to look a bit further and not just here. Two reasons why believers can have hope. First, we have hope because God's work is finished and our future is secured. We see that truth in verses 3 and 4. I love Peter's words of praise as he begins describing God's provision of salvation, which should encourage all believers, even in the middle of suffering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter here is recognizing God the Father as the author of our salvation because it was his love that sent his only Son to earth to provide redemption for fallen man. It is through this willing sacrifice of our Lord that we have been reconciled to the Holy God. I think that if this truth continually sank in our minds and we let our minds think about that constantly throughout our day, we would never struggle with discouragement. God met our greatest need through the provision of his Son. If there's anything that you take from here this morning, take that simple truth with you. God met our greatest need through the provision of his Son. Hope is possible because God completed the work of redemption. His mercy provides our salvation. We see this truth in verse 3, first part of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Peter begins this section with a very personal declaration of worship, recognizing God, the Father of Jesus Christ. He uses Christ's full redemptive name, Lord, Sovereign Ruler, Jesus, the Incarnate Son, Christ, the Anointed Messiah. This must have been very encouraging for these persecuted believers. Realizing that the divine ruler, the one that controlled all circumstances, even the painful ones, the incarnate God, the one who could come alongside of them and sympathize with them, the anointed Messiah, was theirs to hold on to love, to trust in. He is the one who provides mercy. Now, what is mercy? What is mercy? It is the compassionate kindness that moves one to act on another's behalf and forgive their debt. It simply is not getting what we deserve. I remember a long, long time ago, used to teach at a Christian school. And I had students that would sometimes act up. I know that's hard to believe, right? And the most common infraction in my classes were students talked in class when they weren't supposed to. And so instead of interrupting my class and dealing with the infraction during class period, I would just simply say, Susie, I need to see you after class. Inevitably, after the class hour ended and they came forward, and I would say, I saw you talking to Sarah across the aisle from you, they would come up with all kinds of excuses. And they would often say, well, Joey was talking too. You know, Bruce was talking too. Of which I would say, I didn't catch Bruce and I didn't catch Joey. I caught you. And they would say, well, it's just not fair. It's not fair. Of which I would respond, okay, so would you like me to be just or would you like me to be fair? Would you like justice or would you like mercy? Which would you like, justice or mercy? What do you think they chose? Mercy, because they knew they were guilty. They chose mercy. Well, our problem is far greater than talking in class, isn't it? Our problem is that we're sinners. We've offended a holy God with our sin. And we should crave God's mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. All of us here today are sinners, guilty before God, deserving of his divine wrath. But God's mercy moved him to remove the debt of our sin by sending his perfect sinless Son to take our sin on himself and to die in our place. That's mercy. The cause of our salvation lies not in us, but it lies in a God who is rich in mercy. Aren't you thankful that your salvation doesn't hinge on anything that you can do or not do? I am. It's not about how good you can be, because you can never be good enough, as we are learning going through the book of Galatians. The cause of our salvation is based on God's mercy alone, not on our self-righteousness. I personally find great hope in the realization that my eternity doesn't depend on me, but on a God who is merciful and never changing. His mercy provides our salvation, but secondly, his resurrection provides our security. We see this in the latter part of verse 3 on through verse 5. His resurrection provides our security. Here we read, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What distinguishes Christianity from all other religions of the world is that you cannot go to the tomb of its leader and find it occupied. All other religions have leaders that have died. We serve a risen Savior. And in just a few weeks, we're going to celebrate that. We ought to be celebrating that every day, by the way. We serve a risen Savior. We have a living hope. Journey to Judea has been a great ministry here at our church, to our community. And as a guide, I get to walk through multiple times, and I get to hear responses and hear conversations going on with the people in the groups as they go through and they see the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelations. And on a few occasions, we get to the cross, and it's very poignant, isn't it? It's very direct, very burdened when you see what happens at the cross and you're left there silent. And at one point I heard a young child with their parent say, "Daddy, this isn't the end of the story." This isn't it. He's not dead. And we make our way to the tomb, and the script is read, and there's been applauses on occasion. Christ has rose from the dead. That's hope. The story doesn't end at the cross. Christ conquered death. For those of us that are facing death, Christ conquered death. He is alive, which proves that God's wrath was appeased through the sacrifice of his Son. The penalty of sin has been removed. Notice some truths found in these verses. Last part of verse 3, we have a living hope that secures us. We have a living hope that secures us. There's a vast contrast between the hope of this world and the hope of those that know Christ. The world is hopeless because their hope perishes. It ends at death. By the way, they know this. You know how we know they know this? because they've adopted the attitude, hey, let's live, eat, drink. Let's live it up. Why? Because tomorrow we die. The world is hopeless because their hope perishes. I think it's clearly seen as we read Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7 says this, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of the wealth perishes too. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 28 says, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Ephesians 2, 12 is a reminder for those of us that have trusted Christ, looking back to who we were. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, this is a description of everyone in the world who has not experienced God's salvation. They cling to a dying hope. Our hope is alive because our Savior is alive. I think this comes out very clearly when Paul describes Christ's resurrection in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 17, where it says, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Fact. And because of this reality, Peter identifies for us the fact that those who have been born again have a living hope. The Christian is hopeful because their hope lives. What is the greatest fear of most people in life? Death. Death. You see, if what you hope to satisfy you in life doesn't satisfy you, then it won't satisfy you in death. But if what you hope to satisfy you in life truly satisfies, it will satisfy you at death. The Christian has experienced satisfaction because Christ is the only one who can truly satisfy. And when you have Him, you have satisfaction. Psalm 63:3 says this, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I think David got that. David understood. Total satisfaction. His hope, his security, his confidence was in Christ. And he said his love, his relationship with God was better than life. The Apostle Paul records for us, and many of us know this verse, Philippians 1:21. For me, life is Christ. Death is gain. Life is Christ, death is gain. Why? When I die, I go to heaven, I'm with Christ. Christ is the only one that satisfies. Our hope is in Christ, the one who is our life. We have a living hope that secures us, but secondly, we have a lasting inheritance that awaits us in verses 4 and 5. Most of us know what an inheritance is. Some of you probably have received an inheritance from a family member. I've heard some people say that they want to leave an inheritance for their family. I prefer the sentiment found on a bumper sticker. I am spending my children's inheritance. An inheritance is simply wealth that is passed down to someone else. Peter wanted to encourage these persecuted believers that just as Israel would one day receive their physical inheritance of land, they, the church, would receive a spiritual inheritance in heaven. I know you probably have heard stories of people who have received large inheritances only to squander them away on cheap thrills. We have recorded for us in the Bible, right? The prodigal son. The reality is all earthly inheritance is temporal and fades away. But the inheritance of all believers is infinitely different than that of the world. Notice the qualities of the inheritance given in verse 4 here. First of all, it's imperishable. It's not corruptible. It can never be destroyed. This is obviously unlike Israel's physical land inheritance. It was ravished and destroyed. It's also different from the inheritance that we would receive today. Things can be destroyed, corrupted. We see this as we scan the acres of landfills across our country. Not so with our spiritual inheritance. It is imperishable, never to be destroyed. It's also undefiled. It's undefiled. This means that it is not tainted or polluted. Obviously, this isn't the case with the things of the world. Have you ever seen the smog in L.A.? Trust me, there's smog in L.A. and other places. I heard a story, I may have been 2020 or something, where a couple wanted to realize the American dream. I mean, a big part of the American dream is to own a house. What a blessing, right? Owning houses, it's a blessing. So they buy this house. They say they get their money, they buy this house. And I didn't hear the whole story, but basically they found out later on that it was a former meth lab. And I guess there is residue on walls that are very toxic that could hurt you. And they actually had to move out of that house, and they're renting a house and still paying for the house that was their American dream. Things in life can be polluted. Not so with our eternal inheritance. Romans 8, verse 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole world, the whole creation, has been groaning, and if you're really quiet, you can hear it, together in the pains of childbirth until now. A lot of groaning, isn't there? Our inheritance is unpolluted, it's flawless, it's perfect, but it's also unfading. We just celebrated Valentine's Day a few weeks ago. How many of you ladies received flowers from your husbands? Okay, so the rest of you must have got diamonds. Okay, for those men that went out to buy the flowers, it was really hard for you, wasn't it? Because you know what happens to flowers, right? Flowers look so beautiful when they're freshly cut and they're arranged. But it's not long. What happens? The flower starts to fade. The color starts to fade on it. The petals begin to droop. Then they fall off. And it's gone. Gone. Flowers look so beautiful. You know, it is that way with anything in this life, right? New cars lose their smell. New houses begin to need repairs. New clothes shrink. We grow old. Things lose their brilliance. Not so with the believer's inheritance. It's always brilliant, always magnificent. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What an inheritance. Our inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. But it's also secured. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Fort Knox is home to over $130 billion worth of gold. Dropping a bucket to our deficit. Needless to say, it is well secured. The walls of the vault are made of 4-foot thick granite. The vault door is a solid 27-inch steel door that is blast-proof and weighs 22 tons. The facility is ringed with fences guarded by police and the army. has alarms, video cameras, minefields, and barbed razor wire. Sound like a place for great youth activity. It's secure. The believer and his inheritance is secured infinitely better because it is secured by the very power of God. The power of God that created this world, the power of God that raised his son from the dead, the power of God that gave us redemption, that power is what holds our inheritance. We are guaranteed to enjoy our inheritance because God himself will see that those who are called to share in the fulfillment of the promise of this inheritance will safely reach the goal of its full enjoyment. By the way, Nancy Esau is enjoying it right now. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jude's doxology in verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." We are guaranteed to be able to reach our inheritance. God makes sure of that. He also makes sure that when we reach that inheritance, it's there. Matthew 6:19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart treasure is, there will your heart be also." Our journey starts with faith. We continue through our lives growing in our faith. We are guaranteed to enjoy final fulfillment of our faith. Our faith will be made sight, and that provides hope. So we have a hope because God's work is finished, our future is secured. But secondly, we have a hope because our faith is proven and our pursuits are rewarded. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Peter was wanting these believers to know, listen, it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, for a little while, it's necessary to suffer because the world's broken. But God is restoring it, and he begins that restoration process in our lives. We live in a broken world. There's trials and tests and issues that we all face. We must remember that it's all in God's plan to perfect for himself a people who will for all of eternity live for the praise of his glory and enjoy the full reward of their inheritance. Verses 6 and 7, we see the believer's proven faith results in praise. The believer's proven faith results in praise. We need to remember that we can always express joy no matter how difficult the circumstance is. Why? Because we have a secured future and inheritance. Reality is we have problems. Nobody would sign up for problems, would we? I mean, if we were the painter of our lives, we would not paint it the way God paints it sometimes, would we? We naturally try to avoid troubles at all costs. But God has specific reasons why he allows difficulties in our lives. Notice what Peter says about our trials. Trials are brief. He says, now for a little while. Now, I know what you think when you read that verse. It's what I thought. What? Because when you're in a trial, you don't think they're brief, do you? Maybe a physical issue, relational issue, whatever the issue is, we all have them. You don't feel like it's just for a little while. But in the context of time, in comparison to eternity, they're brief. Paul refers to our trials in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 as momentary light afflictions. This was Paul writing this, by the way. Paul didn't have just, you know, he didn't kick back at some condo in Cancun, all right? He had all kinds of issues that he faced, but he said that they were momentary light afflictions. We should understand that our trials have a definitive end. They will pass. Why? Because we know our life is as a shadow. It's like a vapor. It's like a breath. Trials are brief, but trials are necessary also. There are many benefits that come from experiencing trials. I'm not saying they're fun or pleasant, but God says they're purposeful and needful. God uses trials to mature and strengthen us. James 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. If you've ever noticed, lush vegetation and growth isn't found on mountaintops, but in valleys. God has chosen to use valley experiences in our lives to grow us, to expose the health of our faith. Trials are also necessary to keep us from clinging to the world. And it encourages us to long for eternity. So trials are necessary. You know, trials hurt. Because here Peter records for us, you have been grieved. Other translations, you have been distressed. There's no doubt trials are painful. Trials bring sorrow, sadness, disappointment, heaviness. God has chosen to use the pain of trial to refine us. Trials are diverse. He says various trials. While there are some common experiences that we all face, I think all of us have been in the middle of a difficult time where we felt we were all alone. The reality is we're never alone as God's child. He always meets our greatest need with his all-sufficient grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 2 Corinthians 12:8 and 9, Paul gives us a window into the own conflict of his own life, the own personal trial of his own life. We don't know what kind of physical issue he's dealing with, but he records for us here in 2 Corinthians 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Trials prove our faith and result in honor. Verse 7. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of trials is to expose and validate our faith to see if it's genuine. We can say that we trust God and desire to live for him, but it's only when testing comes that really proves the validity of our profession. And when we pass through the fire of affliction with our faith intact, it causes us to rejoice and have confidence that we truly possess genuine faith. Fire exposes true content and ultimate worth of gold. And trials do the same for the believer. Job knows trials very well, right? And Job records for us in Job 23, verse 10, but he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Faith that is proven genuine in this life will be honored in the next. What is it that pleases God? Faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. I think all of us would like to hear our Lord say to us when we die and go to heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. Genuine faith pleases God. And it's proven to be genuine through trials. Notice the reward of proven faith. Verses 8 and 9. The believer's reward is personal fellowship and present deliverance. Now, this would have been great news for these suffering believers, and it's imperative that they remembered the present reality as a child of God. It's good for us to remember our present reality as we wade through difficulties that we experience. It's easy to be burdened by difficulty. We begin to lose sight of our position as overcomers in this world. There's that human tendency to be distracted by swarming issues of life that cause us to take our eyes off of the reality of our ever-present Lord and the fact that He has rescued us. He's delivered us from the power and penalty of sin. A Christian's present reality is the enjoyment of close fellowship with Christ. Our personal fellowship is characterized by love and trust. Any healthy relationship is undergirded with love and trust. Here we see, though you have not seen Him. You see, none of these believers that Peter is writing to had ever seen Christ. Peter had seen Christ. He walked with Christ. So it must have been very encouraging for Peter to see that these Christians were willing to suffer for a Savior they had never seen. This willingness to suffer was motivated by a deep love for the Lord. The greatest motivation that we will do whatever we do is love. The term love here is present tense, which means that communicates the fact that these believers were continually, actively loving the Lord. And the way that they were showing this love was they were willing to suffer with joy. I want you to notice the second characteristic of fellowship described here in verse 8. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. These believers were actively living out their faith in God that they could not see, experiencing very severe trials because they had a confident, deep trust in their Lord. You see, what these Christians knew was that God was present with them, even though they could not see Him, and they confidently believed that He was trustworthy and He would accomplish all that He promised, which was ultimately their salvation. The word here used for inexpressible means higher than speech. It has the idea that you can't even communicate the joy that you're experiencing. Psalm 68 verse 3 records that kind of joy. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. This joy they had was a doxological joy. It was a joy that communicated highest praise. These Christians understood that life and joy were not found in comfort and ease, the easy life, but in a close, trusting, loving fellowship with their Lord. They didn't lose hope in difficulty because their trust was in the One who they walked with, who already provided present fellowship and deliverance, which leads to the final point. Our present difficulties are rewarded with deliverance. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The idea expressed here is that the reward of your faith is deliverance. Not in a sense that you will no longer have problems or be persecuted or suffer, but that your sin has been dealt with and now you are no longer under its dominion or its penalty. You have no guilt and you're no longer condemned by your sin. Romans 8:1 says there is there. For now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is something that we experience now as believers. We no longer have to be weighed down by guilt, by distress, by hopelessness, because we have been delivered. And we will be totally delivered from the very presence of sin when we see Christ. Be very easy in the world in which we live to get mired down with difficulty, with our struggles, pains. You know, there's not a day that goes by that all of us don't experience some part of a broken world. We currently have families going through a lot of things. We have people here today that are going through things we don't even know about. This doesn't mean that we should live our lives in a state of frustration, discouragement, despair, hopelessness. The believers in 1 Peter were facing great suffering. They realized they had hope. They realized Christ's work of redemption was finished. Their future was secured. There was nothing, including death itself, that could separate them from the inheritance that awaited them. It was difficult. Yes, it was. They joyfully endured trials and suffering. Their faith was tested in the crucible of suffering, and it was proven to be genuine. Even though they had never seen Christ, they loved and they trusted him. They experienced deliverance from sin's power and penalty. And even now, as I'm preaching and you're listening, they're experiencing complete deliverance from the very presence of sin in their lives. What about you? Is this a description of your life this morning? Are you experiencing genuine faith, proven in trial, rejoicing in the reality of a secured future? Christian, do you have reason to have hope even when life gets very hard and it seems that things are unraveling all around you and you're suffering great loss? The answer is yes. God has delivered you from life's most dangerous foe, sin itself. Are you resting in a confident hope and trust in your Savior? Or have you been fallen captive to another pseudo-savior? Money, family, health, fill in the blank. Let me tell you, these will fade. These will fail. Christ will not fail. And you can presently experience fellowship with him. And you have presently been delivered from sin's power and penalty. And you will be delivered ultimately from sin's presence. You have a guaranteed eternal inheritance. That's hope. It's as secure as the power of God that secures it for you. Unbeliever, the only way that you can ever experience true, lasting hope in this world that is fundamentally broken is to place your trust in the God who restores what is broken. God sent his Son into the world so that sin could be punished and man could be restored. Christ took your sin on himself. He experienced the full fury of the Father's wrath for sin so that you could be made righteous. Christ died for your sin. He was buried, but he conquered the grave. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father because Christ took the penalty for your sin. You can have complete forgiveness and be made right with God. You see, forgiveness is the starting point of hope. This is why you can have the living hope that Peter's referring to. You see, hope is found in a person, Jesus Christ. It cannot be found in anything the world offers. If you're a Christian, I invite you to live daily in the fullness of that hope. Pressing forward in your life. Because as you read on in 1 Peter, it gives us a mandate to become holy, to live lives of holiness, because we have a secured inheritance. There's a duty for us as believers. If you're unsaved, I invite you to accept Christ as your living hope. And I would be more than happy to talk to anyone if God has stirred your heart in that area. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for hope. We realize that the world has no hope. We are so thankful, Lord, that you entered into our lives. You entered into this world. You took the wrath of the Father for our sin on yourself. died and was buried and conquered the grave. And because of that, we have a living hope. And I pray as believers that we would live in that hope. I pray for those here this morning that may not know you. They came in, they were burdened by things going on in their lives, struggles. I pray, Lord, that if they're not experiencing hope now, that they would reach out to you and that they would accept you as their personal Lord and Savior and experience living hope. Thank you again for your love. Thank you for the mercy that provided us with this hope that we have. Lord, help us to be enraptured by it. Help us, Lord, not to be just nearsighted, but to be farsighted when we're dealing with struggles in our lives. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask these things in your most holy name. Amen.